Morning, church family. Here we go. We're on. Well, it's good to see you guys this morning. It's good to be back from vacation. I was suffering for a week in St. Augustine, Florida. I know your prayers were with me in that hard journey of sitting at a beach house, enjoying time with my family in a pool and having a good old time, but it is good to be back here with you guys. Last week, we were continuing, as we are, in our series in the book of Acts, and Shamar was up here preaching and introducing us into this new kind of, there's a transitioning beginning to happen here in Acts, a movement of the church and the ministry there, and what we're going to see some of that take place a little bit here today, and each week, we're going to start seeing this new movement growth and this new catalyst that's pushing the church into new areas. But today in this text, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, some of you are going to walk out of here and go, wow, that was really encouraging. That solidified for me something I needed to know in my heart when it comes to my walk with the Lord. When it comes to knowing I am someone who is abiding in the Spirit, who has the presence of God in me. And some of you are going to walk out of here with a challenge and even a warning to test and to pursue and to seek the Lord, saying, Lord, I want what was warned of me not to be true. I want to have your presence and your Spirit dwelling with me. So last week, we noted, as we ended chapter 7, we had this, the death of Stephen. Stephen is a deacon who was preaching the gospel, and the everyday Jews arrested him, took him on trial. He upset everyone with his preaching when he's literally just echoing all he has heard from the apostles. And it upset them so much that the Pharisees allowed the crowd to take him out of the city, probably down into the valley outside the city walls, and they threw rocks at him and stoned him to death. And we saw last week that a man named Saul, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, if we want to go ahead and put that on the screen, it says, Saul approved of his execution. Now, Saul is a Pharisee. He will later become known as the Apostle Paul, but we're not there yet. Right now, he is an enemy of the gospel. And this great persecution starts taking place, and we see that there in verse 1. And so later on than we saw last week in Acts 8, verse 4 through 5, I want to read this to you, that the believers, there's over 15, 20,000 believers in Jerusalem at this point. Starting in verse 4, it says, Now those who were scattered, that's a good majority of the people there, went about preaching the word. Philip, who's another deacon, went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now we don't know what city. Samaria is a region. This could be the capital of Samaria. We're not sure what city it is. But he goes and he's preaching the gospel. Why is he there? Because of this persecution. And what's happening is Philip is evangelizing in Samaria and people are becoming believers. They're hearing the gospel. If you recall in Jesus' ministry when he spent time in Samaria, he didn't do any miracles in Samaria. All he did was preach and people were coming to faith left and right. And so Philip comes now back into Samaria, running for his life. It's kind of like a wildfire. It's chasing him. Saul is setting all of Israel on fire, looking for, hunting down, bringing Christians out of their home and putting them in prison. So Philip, being pursued by Saul and his soldiers, he's now been assigned, who can do this with him. Philip is in Samaria and he's preaching the gospel. And that's where we pick up. As his ministry there in Samaria is just taking hold, Luke brings us into an encounter of an individual in his new church that he is helping start. Acts chapter 8, verse 9 through 25. We begin here. Luke records, But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Church family, this is the word of God for the people of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you today to learn from you, to encounter you in our lives, to know more how you work, how you save, how you change sinful people into God-glorifying people. Lord, we come here to know you in your word. We don't come here to find self-help. We come here because you are the source of life. We want to know the one true God. So speak to us this morning, Lord. Encourage us in our faith. Strengthen us that we know you and encounter you. And we can see that you are active in our life. Call us, Lord. Rebuke in us, Lord. For we are fooled to thinking that we are followers of you. We have not given our lives to you. Speak to us, Lord, in your word. Change us, remake us, so that this little band of brothers and sisters in Christ may be an on-fire church that sets the city ablaze with your truth. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Send your Holy Spirit to be heavy in this place today. Encourage us and strengthen us. Call us out and change us. We ask this in your name. Amen. So here Simon is introduced. We know, because we've just read this, that he becomes a believer. But it's interesting, we get a little bit of his bio. In verse 9, here of Acts chapter 8, we put this in front of you again. We see that there's this man named Simon who had previously, so that's past tense, practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Look at me, look at all I can do. And he used magic. Now, he's not a magician like we would see in Las Vegas. He's not the headline show at some kind of event going on, pulling all kinds of tricks and sawing ladies in half and pulling out rabbits and causing all rings so that you can never figure out how to get apart to come back apart. He's not doing some kind of illusion. This is referring to demonic practices. This is referring to he has connected with demonic work, and that he is relying upon demonic power to work through him to cause awe and worship of himself. And he is somebody, he says, I am great. He's relying upon this demonic work because it gives him glory. It gives him amazement. That's the key, one of the key words we will see here. It's actually mentioned three times in this text. But in verse 9, he amazed the people, saying that he is somebody great. He's self-proclaiming, I am great. Look at me, I'm a great one. Look how awesome I am. Look at all I can do. Luke is not setting Simon up. He's not reading his mind here. He is putting forward the overflow of his heart, his own words. In the Gospel of Matthew, we don't have on the screen, but Matthew 12, 34, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, speaking about them and their proclamations and their teaching, says that for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's amazing. You don't have to read somebody's mind. You just have to listen to them speak. And you can find out their motivations. You can see and hear what drives them. The out of the mouth is the overflow of the heart. Simon is all about his own greatness. Look how amazing I am. And he prophesies, he teaches how great he is, and the whole community goes along with him. In verse 10 and 11, we see here in Acts 8. Waiting for it. Our computer likes to be slow whenever I need it. There it is. All right. Luke says that all, that's the community, paid attention to him. From the least, the poorest, the nobodies, to the greatest, the wealthy, the powerful, the influential. They were all saying about Simon, this magician, this man is the power of God that is called great. Leave that up there for a second. It doesn't say he has power. They are saying he is the power. He is himself the source of power, of greatness. And they think he is of God. And they paid attention to him, it says in verse 11. For a long time, he had what? Amazed them with his magic. Amazement. In verse 9, it says that he amazed the people with his magic. Verse 11, the people were for a long time amazed with him. And what will happen with him is he loves pursuing amazement. This awe, this worship, this glory, this praise from people. Doesn't that sound like a lot of the world we live in right now? Everybody wants to be famous. Everybody wants their 15 minutes of fame. Look at me. Look at all I can do. And our poor young generation is being lost to this self-pursuit of amazement. It's a demonic force. And in verse 13, after Simon, we see he comes to following Philip and he's believing and he's baptized. He still sees these signs, these miracles of the apostles, and he's what? He's amazed. That's a key thing we're going to see here in a minute. But verse 12 and 13, we go forward here. But when they believe, that's the community of Samaria, that city where he's at, when many of the people, it's not the whole city, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news, that's the gospel, about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the glory of Christ, the power of Christ, the redemptive work of Jesus. This is just a summary statement of all that calling people from their sin to repentance to God's forgiveness and God's glory and Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection. This is just a summary statement of all of the sermons that Philip is giving. These people were baptized. They believed in the message and they were baptized. Both men and women. And then verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Now, you and I would, if we stopped right here and didn't continue, we think, this is awesome. We got a guy who was practicing demonic power. We got a guy who was making all himself, and now he has faith in Jesus. He's believing in Jesus. He went forward. He's seen everybody else baptized. He's baptized. He's following Philip in his preaching and teaching. If we stop there and Luke didn't record anything else, all we would have is a record of somebody coming to saving faith, we would think. But Luke continues to record what else goes on in this narrative. He gives us a hint in the second part of verse 13. Seeing signs and great miracles performed, he's amazed. Simon is all about this amazement. This is a clue Luke is giving us. So a question I'm going to ask us today. How do we know if someone is truly saved? How do you know if you are truly saved? How do we know that we have come to saving grace and that the Holy Spirit of God is residing with us? Luke is going to show us and give us an inkling of this here in the second half. And this is where this text is going to starts to get a little, we're going to have to get our thinking caps on. So if you're taking notes, I want to encourage you to grab your bulletins, use the back part there for the notes section, because there's some big stuff that's going to take place here. So in the second kind of half of this section, the apostles show up. It says in verse 14 of Acts chapter 8, "And when the apostles at Jerusalem," that's all 12, "heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John." That's verse 14. The apostles have this responsibility. They are the spokesperson for Jesus. Remember, they don't have the Bible. They don't have the written word of God yet. They're just starting to accumulate. They have the Old Testament and the Torah. They have all the prophets, but they don't have the teachings of Christ written down. They're starting to collect it, but really, now they've been kind of busy dealing with persecution, dealing with burying Stephen, dealing with organizing this church, and they've been out preaching and teaching. They haven't formalized a lot of their writing and formalized and organized the church in a specific way. So when they hear that people are coming to faith in Jesus in Samaria, they go to check it out. They want to make sure that they're doctrinally sound. They want to make sure that the teaching that they're believing in about Jesus is authentic and real. They want to come kind of give that apostolic approval of what's taking place there. And when they show up, they see a whole lot of people who are being baptized in the name of Jesus, who are hearing preaching about the gospel. But they start questioning. They start kind of wondering. And they start noticing that they don't seem to see the active presence of the Holy Spirit in these believers. So in verse 15 and 17, Luke tells us what they did when they saw this. They came down to here, Peter and John, and they came down in verse 15 and prayed for them. That's the people who are now gathering and believing in faith. They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, that's the Holy Spirit, I kind of put that in parentheses for us, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, for us who've been in modern American evangelical Christianity, we read this, and this causes a lot of questions for us. What does this mean that they have not received the Holy Spirit, but only believed and been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? Isn't that what marks somebody as a believer? Well, I would start with that in the book of Acts, everywhere we look in the book of Acts, we see that those who come to faith have an active description of them receiving the Spirit in some way. Some way there is an effect of the Spirit upon those who are believing. And I'm going to show some of that to you here in a minute. That believing in Jesus is not just an intellectual pursuit. And that's a funny thing because Christianity is considered one of the highest learning religions and highest learning philosophies in the entire world. We are a learning people. But we are not meant to just learn intellectually. There is meant to be an encounter with the information and the truth that we say we are believing. There is to be an active presence of the Holy Spirit. And so what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 8 is they're going, hey, I don't see the active presence of the Holy Spirit upon you. Later on in the book of Acts, we don't have time to, we're going to get there weeks from now. But in Acts 19, the Apostle Paul, after he's been converted, and now this is years later, and he's doing his ministry, he comes to the city of Ephesus. And he finds in the city of Ephesus disciples, it says, of Jesus. And it turns out, as he talks to them, that they've never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They didn't even know about Jesus' baptism. All they knew about was the baptism of John the Baptist. So Paul, he's hearing this, and he's detecting something's not right with them. And in Acts 19, verse 2, Paul asks a very challenging question of those Ephesian, quote, believers. Wait for it. It's coming. I love our computer some days. Here we go. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they're like, what do you mean? See, that's a remarkable question. Most of us have been taught that by and large that the way you know you have received the Holy Spirit is that you are a believer and that you were baptized. You've been told that, and that is a correct statement. But sometimes it's not a clear statement. What is true belief? True belief is followed by a tangible work of the Holy Spirit of some kind upon a true believer. And what we see here in Acts chapter 8 is two types of believing. And this goes throughout all the New Testament. They have different words for it, of knowledge and epinosis, which is a type of knowledge you experience. But the first type of believing or knowledge, convinced of, is this intellectual conviction that the facts or the logical information of something is real. I believe in the fact that everything is held on this earth by this thing called gravity. And you can tell me about gravity, and you can describe it, and you can even show me in dropping stuff, this is what gravity does, and how, and you can tell me how the earth spins, and you can teach me the information about it, and I can look at that, and I can observe gravity at work and be convinced of it. But do I submit to it as an actual thing that has authority over my life, even though it does? Do I live in a way that I am changed by that information? That's the second form of believing. The second form of belief is that shows that the true belief, the true knowledge you have, has an effect on you. You're not just convinced intellectually, but you are moved in your life that something changes based upon that reality. Now, when I was in my 20s, I believed in gravity. But there was a whole lot of my life that did not show that I respected gravity or that I honored gravity. How many times I tried to see how high I could take my bicycle without falling and breaking something in the air after I launched myself off a ramp? Or how many times in my 20s I would jump off of cliffs into the ocean or into lakes and go, oh, that's not deep enough, and I would hit the bottom. I had no respect for gravity. It had no impact on me. I didn't understand what centrifugal force was and how it moved, and I would go car surfing on my friends' vehicles. Not a good thing to recommend. I'm glad my kids are home resting today, because it's not something I want them ever doing. Okay, I had no respect. And all of a sudden, the stupid button that was in my brain as I got older switched off. And all of a sudden, I began to have a respect for gravity. I'm at a place in my life now, I don't like high places. Not because I'm afraid of heights. Heights, I am not afraid of. It's the falling off of the high place and hitting the ground at an extremely high rate of velocity and breaking something or being dead, being a smush mark on the ground. I'm weird about it now. I used to love roller coasters. I would go on them all the time. Now I spend a huge amount of money to take my kids to Kings Island for me to sit there with a Slurpee and get sunburned and watch them go on because I can't stand those things. Why? Because I'm realizing what gravity and how it affects me, and my life is changed by that. Now these are really bad illustrations in comparison to what we're talking about belief in Christ. But there, when you truly believe in something that you didn't once before, there is a change that happens because of the reality of it. But here's the thing, you don't make that change. The Holy Spirit makes that change in you. And that's what they're looking for. Where's the fingerprint of God? Where is the change in you? Philip's preaching. People are believing. They're obeying and getting baptized. But where's the change in you? Where's the mark of the Holy Spirit? We see the Holy Spirit's mark all the time through this book of Acts. Paul was asking in Acts 19, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And then he will pray for them to receive it. We see here in Acts 8 that they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not fallen on them. So they had intellectual belief, but it hadn't made a tangible impact on their life and their heart. And there is an expectation in Scripture that a person who has received the Holy Spirit knows it and can answer that question. Has the Holy Spirit come upon you? Has he changed you? What was once one way and now is different, and the one thing that's different is God came upon you and you are a different man or woman. There is an expectation that we will change, that the Holy Spirit makes a manifestation upon us. And we see all throughout the book of Acts, all kinds of different manifestations of the Spirit. In the beginning of Acts chapter 2, what do we see? The Spirit came upon the apostles and it caused a change in them, where they were now bold and they're speaking in tongues and they come out. And then Peter stands up and starts preaching a sermon where only a few weeks before he'd been cowering and denying Jesus Christ. And here he is standing in front of a whole crowd of people. There's a change in that man. He went from a believing to there's power in the presence of God in him. But those who believed in his message, they didn't have the same manifestation of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, if we're able to bring that up here, the people hear Peter's sermon, and the Holy Spirit does something else in them. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And it said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? There's a conviction. How does that come upon somebody? The Holy Spirit. I do not have the power to save a single soul in this room. The Holy Spirit does the convicting. The Holy Spirit does the moving. The Holy Spirit does. I can convince you logically all day long. I can put intellectual facts about the resurrection of Jesus in front of you. You can be convinced of my argument, but does it have an effect on your life? They heard the sermon, and they're cut to the heart. They see their sin. They feel the guilt. How do you feel the guilt of sin? Because the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God himself is now on your heart. And he's putting the weight and showing you and making you see the holiness of God and the depths of your sin. And you are convicted of that. and you cry out in a repentant heart, what shall we do? How do we find salvation? The result is before the Spirit, you were one way. And now that you've believed in Jesus and the Spirit has come upon you, you are different. And the reason you are different is nothing that you did, but God did in you. The blood of Jesus Christ has paved a way for the Spirit of God to take up his powerful presence in you. That's because the blood of Jesus Christ has made a place, an unholy place, for the Spirit to now reside in you. Jesus talks about this tangible effect on the believer. In the parable of the soils, many of you are familiar with that. And Jesus lays out four different soils in Luke 8. In Luke 8, verse 13, the second soil, he references it and he says, "And the ones on the rock," that's the second soil, "are those who, when they heard the word," so they heard the gospel, "they received the gospel with joy," they're believing in it. This is good news, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. Did they lose their salvation? No, they didn't have true salvation at all. They believed intellectually. That sounds awesome. All my sins taken away? That sounds awesome. God's eternal love? That sounds great. But wait, I got to change my life. Things have to be, I got to let go of things. I got to repent from sin. I don't know about all this. Is there a way for me to have God's forgiveness and for me to keep sinning? Is there a way for me to live in my sin and not have to change anything in my life but get that free ticket to heaven? No. Repent and believe. Jesus describes it this way in John 15, verse 5, about the manifestation of the change in the person. When he describes himself as a vine and you and I as branches. In John 15, 5, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides," that means lives, dwells in me, "and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Y'all remember that good old commercial from Wendy's? Where's the beef? Where's the beef? I love that commercial, that little old lady cranky. I guess how many times you did that. You look like, this is my burger. It's all bun and toppings and, you know. Where's what I paid for? Peter and John are in Samaria and they're saying, where's the beef? Where's the Holy Spirit in you? Where is he manifesting his presence? Where is he? I don't see him. So you say you believe, we're going to pray and we're going to lay hands on you. And we want you to receive the Holy Spirit. That's our desire. We want you to see that you hate sin, that you're running from sin and relying on the grace of Jesus. They want to see that the grace is producing love in you, God's love. They want to see that there is a great joy in you that only comes from God. Because you are an adopted child of God. They want to see that there is this repentance from sin produces peace in you because you know that God is in control of your life and you have been forgiven of great, great sins. They want to see that the Holy Spirit is creating in you the patience of God and the kindness of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and the self-control of God. We call that the fruit of the Spirit, a manifestation of the Spirit's dwelling within you, that you are changing. So hear this. If you are seeing Christ do those things in you, the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. If you are seeing Christ do a work in you and producing in you what is true of God and known of God, it is now growing in you, then the Spirit of God is upon you. If you're hating sin, you're convinced of your sin and going, I am a sinner. That's the Spirit of God in you, working in you. That's good news, church. Holy Spirit is working in you. So verse 18, 19. Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He didn't ask for them to lay hands on him and pray that he may receive it. He offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also so that anyone of whom I may lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. I want to be like you. I want the power you have. I want the authority you have. I want the strength you have. I want to be somebody again. You have power I never had when I was in league with demons. I was relying on demonic power, but you can do things that my demonic power can never do. You're healing people. You're changing people's hearts. They're radically changed by your preaching. And they're giving money and they're caring for one. I want to be somebody of high respect again. I want to be somebody of high regard. I want to be looked at as somebody who is awesome. I want to be valued the way you're valued." What is he coveting? He's coveting their amazement that they are given, or God has given. He wants for himself. He wants to be the object of worship. And Peter speaks to him this great rebuke in verse 20 through 23, this warning, and a warning to us all. He says, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." How many of us, we don't use money? We use good behaviors, good church attendance, good tithes. I go to Sunday school every week. I do these things. Look at my list of my righteousness. Here it is. Here's all the stuff I can do. I want to purchase my Spirit of God power and respect. I'm somebody. Ooh. He says to him, verse 21, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter." What's this matter? It's the matter of salvation. "For your heart is not right before God." So he gives them a call. "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall." The word gall, it's the acids that build up in your stomach. It's the stuff that's churning. You are in the depth belly system of bitterness. It's just welling in you. You are bitter because you have lost all your power and respect by men. And he says, you are in the bond. You are in the slavery of that iniquity, of that sin. People who have the Holy Spirit moving in them, they are set free from that sin. They are set free from them. They are no longer slaves of sin. You are no longer a slave of sin. You may struggle, you may be tempted, but you still repent from it, and you're convicted of it, and you're wanting, and that's the movement of the Spirit. And as you mature, and the Spirit grows the fruit of God in you, you grow, and you stop sinning of those things, and God reveals more sin in you that you need to repent from. But this man's not repentant of any of his old sin in his own ways. He's just upgraded from demonic power to he wants the Jesus power. He wants a God upgrade. Can I get the new? Because that's better. Because it gives me more self-glory. So I know I've gone a little long today. But God's word is good, is it not? Peter says, you are held in this captivity. I want you to be free. And the only way you find freedom is through repentance. Through repentance. Yes. When you come, and one of the worst things we have ever said in modern Christianity is, if you come to Jesus, you're going to have a better life. Because you know what happens? I don't have a better life when I come to Jesus. I get a new life when I come to Jesus. And that new life is better. But the sinful world, when we say and we prophesy that, oh, you, if you confess Jesus, you're going to have a better life. What they want is God to give a nice wax job to their broken, sinful life. Make my sin life shiny. Make it better. Give me more of this health and wealth and prosperity. That's why that false gospel, prosperity gospel, is so powerful in America, because our world worships it. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to make your sinful yuck and smuck and all that you do nice and shiny for you. No, he came to give you a new life. And that new life is better because it is the life that is being found, because the presence of God is living in you and in me. And all of a sudden, I never had peace that surpasses all understanding. I never had joy that never goes away, because I have the presence of God on me. I never had strength and righteousness and holiness. I never had that. But when the Spirit came upon me, he manifested all of that in me, because he is in me. And what he's trying to do is make more room for himself in me. I got to clean this place up. I got to get this place better. I got to remake some things in here, because I need more room to manifest my joy and my presence and my fruit and my love in you. And you want that. What else I got to work on, Lord? What do I got to repent from? How do I need help and counsel and your word and being taught? And what needs to change in me? Here I am, Lord. I am yours. Use me, do in me, make in me. But what do we do many times in our modern Christianity is come and say, all right, Jesus, what can you give me today? What can you give me for my sinful life today to make my sinful life a little better? He doesn't want to make your sinful life better. He wants to give you a new life. When you have new life manifestations, encounters, you have the Holy Spirit. Whether it's repenting from sin, whether it's a new joy and a new love and a new patience and a strength to watch my dad as he's been diagnosed with skin cancer, he's been diagnosed with AFib, life has gotten very short for him all of a sudden. And to watch, there's no worry in him when he's sitting in the hospital. He's just talking about Jesus to the nurses. He's just talking about God to his doctors. Talking about what God has done for him. That's fruit of the Spirit in the face of death. And that last hymn we sang, death, where is your victory? Death, oh, where is your sting? Those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them and the power of Christ working in them, they look at death and laugh. You have no victory, because I have a better life coming, a glorified life coming, a life full of joy and peace coming. You can take this body. I don't want it anymore. I'm ready for the new. And until the new comes, I'm going to use this broken body for God's glory. You have no victory, Satan. You have no victory, sin. So, church family, this morning, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord when you can look and go, I ain't perfect, but he is, and he's doing his perfect work in me. Amen? Praise the Lord when you can look and go, I know I am tempted with sin, and God, the awareness of the sin in me is the Holy Spirit speaking to me. That means God's presence is in me, and I can praise the Lord because I know he dwells within me, and we can worship him. When you see you are a different man, a different woman than when you once were, and you can look back over your life, over weeks and days and years, and go, I was once blind, but now I see. I was once lame, but now I walk. I was once broken, but now I'm healed. It's the Spirit of God moving in you. Praise him. But if you're here this morning and you're hearing this and you don't hear joy because you're having that moment going, I don't know what's different in me besides doing religious good behaviors, then let the altar be open for you. And let the prayer of Peter and John that was for this magician be the prayer for you, that you may receive the Holy Spirit today. That you may become aware of your sin and your deep need and life change for Christ. I don't care if you're 77, 87, 97, or 7. Let today be that day. I will be down here as we, after we take communion. And if you want to pray, or after the service you want to pray and just solidify that moment in your life. I've done that with people on their deathbeds. I've done that with seniors. I've done that with seniors in high school. It's an amazing thing to watch Jesus Christ enter into a person and see them changed. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much. Lord, we're wrapping up our time here. We don't want to run out of your presence. We don't want to run out of your word. We are not in a hurry to leave you. And you say you never leave us. So however long we need to be in this place this morning, may we be in your joy and in your worship of who you are, God. May we rejoice in knowing that our God dwells with us and is manifesting his work in us. And so, Lord, before we go and we take the Lord's Supper to remember the sacrifice you made on the cross for us, may we prepare our hearts. May we seek you, repent from sin. Sins we know about, sins we're unaware that we're doing. May we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart of your saving grace. Lord, may you be glorified in this time, Lord, now as we remember your sacrifice. We ask and we pray this in Jesus' name.